Hi again, everyone. We're looking at Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We're continuing a series in Matthew that began some time ago last year, which I parked for the last little while we thought a little bit about responding to the coronavirus in a biblical way, and then Easter came, but we're coming back to this. So this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. This is entitled in the NIV Bible, Jesus and Beelzebub. Then they brought him, that's Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this is God's holy and powerful word. We'll be looking at that part and more to the rest and to the end of Matthew chapter 12. So please keep all of that open. I wonder, do you have favourite people from history? At the moment on the radio, a lot of what they're looking at and what they're talking about are their favourite things from the past, because there's not an awful lot to talk about. So if it's sports people, they're looking at their favourite matches or their favourite sporting heroes. I'm tempted when I think about my favourite person from history to think all the way back. I mean, that mad distant time ago, all the way to March. And my favourite person from history being the last person, the last fella to serve me a latte at my favourite Costa Coffee. Or even maybe as far back as February, to think about the great man of history that is the captain of Liverpool, Jordan Henderson, who was leading us on a valiant charge to our first title in 30 years. But maybe you've got more realistic ones than that. People who come to your mind, I've seen people like Martin Luther King put up. Some people have thought Martin Luther, maybe somebody like Amelia Earhart. Maybe she's somebody you admire and think was brilliant from history. I don't know who it is. We're thinking this morning from this passage in chapter 12 in Matthew, what's vital and what's central to this is who Jesus is. What's his identity? Does his identity matter? And if it does, how does it matter to us? Is he just a historically interesting figure from whose birthday we happen to count the years? Is he an inspiring example of self-sacrifice? Maybe he was a trickster who conned hundreds of people who met him personally into believing he'd risen from the dead. Who is this Jesus? And that's the question that arises in chapter 12, and one for us to consider. And in these days where we, for many of us, do have time to reflect a little bit more about the big questions of life. Why am I here? What am I doing? What's my purpose? It's worth considering that Christians over centuries have believed that this Jesus isn't any normal man, just some historical figure, but he's actually God himself on the earth. That he has authority, not just when he lived on the earth, but because he rose from the dead and left his Holy Spirit. He has the authority and claim over your life. That the way he says to live is the best way to live. And it'd be wonderful in these moments or these days of maybe being at a loose end or questioning your existence for you to think or to rethink this person of Jesus. Here's what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day, and they really don't like Jesus. They like the status quo. They like things the way they are. They've turned faith into a kind of a list of do's and don'ts and made it an exclusive club for themselves and those who they approve of. And Jesus threatens them. He's made big claims about being sent from God, big claims about being the promised Messiah of God, even beginning to suggest that he's God himself by forgiving sins, by saying he's got power and authority over the elements, over nature. He's invited anyone and everyone to turn back to God. And he's gave that invitation to the kinds of people the religious in-crowd don't really like. Social outcasts, the enemy Romans, blind people, and the so-called religiously unclean. Jesus has gained a big following and has been doing all sorts of miracles to demonstrate who he is. And the Pharisees are running out of excuses. They've called him a glutton and a drunkard. They called him a blasphemer, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And every time Jesus is able to answer them. This morning, at the beginning of what we've read in the Bible, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Now, in those days, when miracles were performed like that, there were only two explanations. They didn't have David Copperfield or David Blaine or Keith Barry. They weren't born yet, and there weren't any camera tricks. The two explanations were either the power to do it came from God or it came from the devil. So in verse 23, the crowd around Jesus recognize its origin. They say of Jesus, could this be the son of David? Could Jesus be the one God has promised since King David, the ultimate king who would rule the entire earth, the Redeemer, the one who would bring the people back to God? The Pharisees, it seems, recognize Jesus' power, but they don't choose this option that he could be God's promised Redeemer. They go for option B. Verse 24 says, they say that of Jesus, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. They recognize that Jesus has extraordinary power, but they completely refuse to admit that it could come from God. They say he casts out demons by the power of Satan. Now, Jesus' response to them is very logical. You'll see it in verses 25 to 29. And essentially, he argues, if my power is from Satan, why would I be driving out my own demons? Verse 25, every kingdom, he says, divided against itself will be ruined. If kingdoms are divided against themselves, they're ruined. You may have heard of the story in Brazil that's going on at the moment. Jair Bolsonaro, who is the president of Brazil, has really done very little to respond to the coronavirus threat, and it's been driving some of his government mad. And Luiz Mandetta, who has been the health minister there, has really been speaking out against him, and he got fired for doing that this past week. And you get the sense in Brazil that there's not a very cohesive regime. Everybody's not speaking together. There's a sense that it's not functioning at all because it's divided against himself. Jesus says in verse 26, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Notice Jesus, on the contrary, in verse 28, if he performs the miracles because the Spirit of God is at work in him, then it's proof that the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus is God's king on the earth, the beginning of everything being put right by God. Now, as Jesus addresses these religious leaders, you really get this sense of him using strong language. Verse 34, for example, he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. That's not a nice thing to call anyone. Verse 9, he describes this generation, particularly of religious people, as wicked and adulterous. Really gentle and nice words. And again in verse 45, he speaks of a wicked generation. This isn't the toothless pushover Jesus that's often represented to us. Jesus is unequivocal in describing these people who refuse to believe who he is, and then he's describing them as evil. What's the alternative? What could he have said? Maybe if he lived today and he was an usher, whatever kind of guy, or just believe whatever you want to believe kind of guy, or if it suits you, just believe it, and if you're sincere about it, it's true. Maybe he might have said something like, well, sure, Pharisees, isn't it grand that you're keeping your people in chains with those religious rules? Oh, you Sadducees, you religious leaders, just as long as you're sincere, continue to ostracize women, make outcasts of the poor and the sick. Maybe he might say that. But Jesus isn't any pushover. He speaks strongly and directly against what's evil. He speaks strongly and directly against anybody who tries to say he isn't God's Messiah. He isn't the answer to the world's questioning. Anybody who seems to suggest that he's not the one sent by God, he's saying, you're not right. You haven't weighed this. You haven't got it right. In fact, you're evil. Verse 30, Jesus offers a stark choice. He says, he who is not with me is against me. That goes against virtually everything, the mindset of the 21st century. We say, well, that's not for me, but if it's okay for you, then it's good. Now, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. This, he says, is the most important weighing or choice that there is. We're either with Jesus or we're against him. We either acknowledge that he's God and redirect our lives in his direction, or we reject what he says about himself and live our lives in ignorance of him. There's simply no halfway house, says Jesus. There's no middle ground. I've been really enjoying C.S. Lewis this past while. I don't know whether it was because he wrote lots during wartime, and there's some parallels between what we're going through and wartime. But C.S. Lewis writes in his book Mere Christianity, which is now a book that's, I think, nearly 60 years old, but one of the best books you could read if you're investigating Christianity, and I'd really recommend you to read it if you've got questions about life and about Jesus and about why you're here. And he says, in the subject of accepting or rejecting Jesus, he writes about it. He warns that everyone has to make up their mind about him. You're either, says C.S. Lewis, for him or against him. You can't say you like him and his teachings, but don't want anything else to do with him. He says you've got three options. And I quote C.S. Lewis here. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, Lewis goes on. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. The quote ends there. So that's the choice that confronts all of us this morning. Who are we to say Jesus is? Is he in some mentally unstable and delusional set? Even the Pharisees gave that one up pretty quickly. Do you think he's from the devil? That's what the religious establishment, these Pharisees, insinuated. Or is he Lord and God, the one who's to be worshipped and obeyed? Jesus calls us to accept him wholeheartedly, to be completely for him. And maybe you think you want to do this. Maybe you think you want to obey him, you want to follow him. Well, how is it that we enter this? How do we respond to his invitation? How do we sign up to this? Well, if saying Jesus was from the devil was the last excuse of the Pharisees, then they try a different approach in verses 38 to 45. Verse 38, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." On the face of it, this might seem like a fair enough request. We know from the Gospels that Jesus performs miracles to demonstrate that he is who he says he is, that he's from God and is God. But this is actually a delaying tactic from the Pharisees. They simply want to distract themselves and others from responding properly to Jesus. See, the thing is, they've been around for a wealth of signs. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen blind gaining sight. They've seen those who've been mute speaking, a girl raised from the dead. They just don't want to respond to Jesus. He calls them evil and adulterous for demanding more signs for them. Jesus is not going to perform a sign that will amaze and wow them. And then he tells them that actually, strangely, the biggest sign yet is coming, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. And you're thinking to yourself as you read this in the middle of chapter 12, what does this mean? What is this sign of Jonah? Well, the prophet Jonah is somebody who's written about in the Old Testament in the Bible, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus was miraculously kept from death in the belly of a big fish. That's Jonah. And that gave authority to the message that he brought. So Jonah had lived hundreds of years before Jesus, was miraculously kept in the belly of this big fish. And God kept him alive because the message that Jonah had to bring was so important. And what Jesus is saying is that the same thing will happen to him. He's not going to be stuck in the stomach of a big fish, but he will literally die. And then he'll be raised from the dead. For Jonah, it was symbolic, his raising from the dead, having been protected in this big fish. And then he's symbolically raised from the dead as the fish spits him out onto land and he's alive. And he can go and bring his message. Jesus says his message will be vindicated by the greatest of all miracles. I heard this week, the writer, wonderful writer, Michael Harding, and he reflected on the coronavirus and its impact on the world. And he was saying, he was just trying to describe it and the implications of it and what it means. And he was saying, it's like the cosmos is having a conversation with humankind and is saying something very serious to us. That this coronavirus, it's many things, but that it's acting in a sense as a sign to us. Now, I am convinced that it's not that the cosmos is not the one that speaks to us, but it's that God uses all events, big ones and small ones, to speak to us. And as I said, it may be that you find yourself in quiet more than you have done before. And maybe you've got time to listen. And it's likely that God is using this big event of the coronavirus that's awful and is bringing sickness and death that he doesn't want. But then in his goodness, he's using it for something positive in you. To call you back to the biggest event, to the resurrection of his son Jesus. What's the purpose of all these miracles? Jonah was miraculously saved so that he could warn a big city called Nineveh. It was the biggest city of the time, about the way it was living. It was godless and crooked. And Jonah was so fearful of going there that he ran away from God. But the message that Nineveh was to have was to turn back to God and to repent of their evil ways. And they did. Look in the middle of verse 41. Jesus says they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Similarly, the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, who was known for wanting nothing to do with God, had an about turn and wanted to hear the word of God from King Solomon. That's why Jesus performs miracles, so that people will see him and know he's God and turn from living for themselves. There's no shortcuts in any of this. There's no quick way or some workaround in all of it. The way to be restored to God, the way to have the life, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 10, verse 10, life in all its fullness, is to come to him, to turn from your way of living and live his way. Somebody called J.N.D. Anderson has said of the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrated last Sunday, on Easter Sunday. What he says about this is, if it is true, that is, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was dead physically and then came alive again by the power of God. If it's true, then it's the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. I'll say that again. If it's true, then it's the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. What are the implications of the resurrection? Jesus really is alive today. He truly is God. He's made it possible for us to be forgiven for our sin and accepted by God. And for us, that means a response. It means repentance. And repent simply means turning back from the direction we're going. It means committing not to live our way, but to live God's way. To say sorry for our sin and to make Jesus our number one priority. And it's wonderful as a minister of a church, a pastor of a church, to have the experience of talking to people who have done this. And for some, being called to live a different way seems like a big challenge, maybe even a harsh thing to say to them. But the experience of people who do this is that it's a great relief. That the people I talk to, and my own experience when for the first time I did this, having not grown up in a Christian background, but decided to turn from my way of living to God's way of living, it's this relief. The relief of being able to say, I can't do this myself. The freedom to admit, I can't get it right. The freedom to say, I'm a sinner. I need help. There's the most liberating thing imaginable. Let's not be like the Pharisees. They really have realized that Jesus is who he says he is, but they continue to speak against him. And it's the great unforgivable sin spoken of in verse 32 here. The sin that will never be forgiven is refusing to accept what the Holy Spirit is saying about Jesus. They know that they need to repent, but they refuse to do it. Not repenting is unforgivable and puts us in the category of brood of vipers and wicked and crooked. Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament speaks of people who call what is evil good and what is good evil. Now, occasionally I come across people who ask, what if I've committed the unforgivable sin? Maybe I've done the thing, what if that thing that I've done? Maybe that thing that I've never told somebody, maybe that's the unforgivable sin. Maybe I've done it. And in virtually every one of these cases, you can be sure that the person hasn't committed it. The unforgivable sin is knowingly speaking against what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus in your life. It's hearing about Jesus, but rejecting him. I had this amazing, a brilliant call over Zoom with a friend this past week, talking about his time during lockdown, and he was telling me about it and how it's allowed him to rediscover. He's a Christian, a really wonderful, committed Christian. And him talking about how it's allowed him to rediscover old truths that he knew, things he knew about God and Jesus, but that he's got to wonder about and apply in new ways. And maybe you've been at this for years, following Jesus. Maybe you can remember the early buzz of it, but maybe it's maybe the excitement of that has worn off, though you're obeying. But let me encourage you to think again about the freedom of repenting. The freedom and liberation of saying you can't do this and acknowledging that God has done it for you in Jesus Christ. To rediscover your true self. Rediscover that God has made you his child by his son. That it's by the power of the cross that you live, not your own strength. Let's not underestimate the seriousness of Jesus' words in this passage. Let's not miss them at all. There's a very real warning for each of us. The first warning is don't fail to recognize who Jesus is. He leaves us in no doubt that he's the Messiah, promised for thousands of years and God himself on the earth. To not go on in self-satisfaction like the Pharisees did, who Jesus says of them, "You brood of vipers," verse 34, "how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The Pharisees' failure to respond positively to Jesus shows their hearts. Their words are evil. Look at verse 37. "For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." How can we be released from our sin? By believing in our hearts and calling on the name of Jesus. What will condemn us? Refusing to call on the name of Jesus. I want you to see there's an extraordinary welcome at verse 31. And I was thinking of some friends of mine this week. Friends called Ian and Jill. And I was thinking about the welcome. I've known them for years, for more than 20 years. And the welcome that you receive in their house, the welcomes that I've received over the years. Welcome when something has gone badly wrong, that they open their house and their arms to me. The welcome when I was a teenager and a girl I really liked dumped me, and they cared for me and were there for me. The welcome from them and their listening ear and their support and their compassion. My parents separated. The welcome when I'd made a mess of things in my life. The welcome when I needed just somewhere to stay at the very last minute. I hope you've got people in your lives who have just shown you a great welcome at different times. Well, verse 31, where Jesus says, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, man." But we've established this as that there's an exception to that. When we acknowledge the lordship of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, but refuse to come under his authority, that's the exception. But God is willing to forgive all other sins and blasphemies if you come to him. Come to him. God takes our sin so seriously, and he calls us to take it seriously. But the arms of God are flung wide open for those who return. It's a welcome to forgiveness through repentance. What's the result of this forgiveness? When we're forgiven, we get a whole new identity. You see it there at the end of this passage. Jesus is talking about, they're saying, "What about your mothers and brothers?" And Jesus says, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my brother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And what this person, Jesus, who's not any normal man, but who is God himself on the earth, does is he invites us to his welcome. And when we respond to it and we say, "Not my way, but his," when we repent of our sin and we come alive in him, he says, "You become part of my family. You are in the family of the living God. Your identity, the true story about who you are, even though you're broken, even though you might be vulnerable, even though you've made a mess of things, even though you can't get even what seemed to you the simplest things right, even if you're sitting at home now and you're stewing about the way things have turned out, or you're not sure about them, one moment you think it's good and one moment you think it's bad, no matter what situation you're in, God says, you can be counted within my family, that you are somebody because I gave my son. I turn nobodies into somebodies. I make insiders out of outsiders. You can be a child of the living God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. God, we find ourselves still in the midst of this crisis, still wondering about when there'll be an end, if there's an end, worried for those we love, devastated for those who've lost loved ones. We're still uneasy, we're still anxious. We want to see an end to it. But Lord, we pray that by your goodness and your compassion, by your investment in your creation, you would bring new life out of this situation. And I pray that lives would be transformed, lives would recognize that Jesus is God, that he's the way to restoration and rescue. So for all of us listening, I pray for redemption. I pray for a new life, for hope in the midst of crisis, for a new identity, for a family belonging in the one who's the Son of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.